Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
Be seated, children. Thank you once again for helping us to praise the Lord this morning. Once again, we have the privilege this morning of hearing from our brother, Peter Stonecipher, who has come to us this morning from St. Petersburg. I told him a couple of days ago to bring a snorkel and a dive mask in the event that this tropical storm was continuing, but we give thanks to God that he brought him here dry. And so would you welcome this morning to the pulpit, Peter Stonecipher.
Good morning. Thank you, Brent. Thank you, Providence, for having me here. Open, if you would, in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 4. I'm going to be looking this morning at just a few verses from Exodus 4, verses 21 to 23, and keying in on a theme in Scripture, God's fatherhood, specifically when our Father in heaven seems silent. So follow along with me, if you would, from Exodus 4, verses 21 to 23. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I've put in your power. But I will harden his heart, so that he won't let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, would you be at work during this time, opening our eyes that we would behold wondrous things from your word. In your word, we find precious treasure, precious sustenance for our lives. Would you help us to see those things this morning? Would you help us to taste and see that you are good? We ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, as we focus in on the book of Exodus this morning, it's worth noting that if we're not alert when we're reading our Bibles, we can easily miss important details. Details like the passage of time. Now, sometimes a chapter in the Bible, it can cover the events of a single day or even just a part of a day. We see this in the Gospels. But in Exodus chapter 1, just a few chapters before Exodus 4 that we're looking at this morning, really the backdrop of this passage, a single chapter in Scripture happens to cover the events of about 320 years. So something that we can read in less than a minute was the lived experience of God's people in Egypt for 13 generations. 13 generations of cruel taskmasters, 13 generations of heavy burdens, 13 generations of oppression, 13 generations of bitterness with hard service, 13 generations of brutally enforced population control. Now, certainly all of those practices weren't in place for the entirety of that 320 years, but generally speaking, the experience of Israel in Egypt during those 13 generations was pretty terrible. These were also 13 generations of silence. Now, at the end of the book of Genesis, during the lifetimes of Jacob and of Joseph, God clearly tells his people to go to Egypt. He says this in Genesis 46, 3 to 4. "I am God, the God of your father. Don't be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again. And Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." At the end of Exodus 1, 13 generations have now passed in Egypt. And as far as Scripture informs us, not another word from God spoken to his people. 320 years of silence. Now, as we continue in Exodus, you get to Exodus 2, we begin to see God at work in the preparation of Moses. Moses will be the deliverer of his people from slavery. In Exodus 3 and 4, we have some famous scenes. Moses at the burning bush, God meeting him at Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, telling him that he's going to deliver his people. But Moses is 80 years old by the time he returns to Egypt, and the people of Israel start to get whispers about what God is doing. You can follow that math with me. 400 years now of silence. 400 years of oppression, 400 years of brutality, 400 years of death, and 400 years without another word from God. And we have to believe that these were also 400 years of fear, 400 years of anxiety, 400 years of doubt and despair for God's people. Did God really tell us to come to Egypt? Things don't look so great. How long, O Lord, will you allow these Egyptians to walk all over us, to enslave us, to hurt our children? God, why aren't you doing anything? God, do you care? God, are you there? In Exodus 3 and 4, God begins to speak into the silence. He is there. He does hear his people. He does remember his promises. He will keep those promises. He's not going to remain silent. He's going to confront the enemies of his people. And importantly, in the verses that we're focusing on this morning, Exodus 4, 21 to 23, we learn that God says these things for a specific reason. Because he is a father who tenderly loves his people as children. And he is saying, enough. Enough. Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go. So in these verses, God speaks with both tenderness and also power about his people who had suffered his apparent silence for generation after generation after generation. And he's speaking with tenderness and power as a father about his own children. Now, I suspect that there are some of God's people in this room who are in a season right now in which God seems silent. People who've been welcomed into God's family as his sons and daughters by placing their faith in the finished work of Jesus. People who, by the Holy Spirit, can call on God as their father. People who, nevertheless, are in a season maybe of cruelty at the hands of others. People who are under heavy burdens, people who have hard service or physical anguish, people experiencing anxiety and doubt and despair. Now, those seasons are difficult enough on their own, but when we can't quite hear God's voice, when we're struggling to feel God's fatherly affection, his tenderness toward us as his children, those seasons can be unbearable. My prayer is that God would use our time this morning in the book of Exodus to begin to speak into that silence, to remind each of us of his fatherly affection, his tenderness toward those who are his children by faith. And so this morning we'll move through four points that are suggested by these verses in front of us. First, our Father in heaven isn't really silent. Second, our Father in heaven reminds us who he is. Third, our Father in heaven keeps his promises. Fourth, and finally, our Father in heaven isn't silent this morning. So let's read these verses again and look first at our Father in heaven isn't really silent. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I've put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he won't let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" Now, I think it's worth pausing briefly before we consider what God says here about who he is in these verses. Before we consider what God says in these verses about keeping his promises, to appreciate the simple fact that God says something. God's speech may be something that we take for granted as our pews are filled with Bibles containing thousands of pages in 66 books of God speaking to us. But the novelty, the wonder, the sheer graciousness of God's speech, it might strike us a bit differently if we were in the position of God's people in Egypt. God's people have been suffering in slavery. God's people who've been longing for some follow-up, any follow-up to those words that he gave to Jacob at the end of Genesis 46, 3 and 4. God's people who've been wondering if God really spoke to Abraham generations before that, what we've got in Genesis 15, 13 to 16. God's people who've been questioning whether God really promised to judge this nation that they were serving after 400 years. God's people who've been questioning whether God really promised to bring them out with great possessions. God's people who've been questioning whether God really promised to bring them into the land of Canaan. God's people who've been despairing that even if God remembers these promises, can he really do anything to keep them? God's people who were greeted with 400 years of silence. In Exodus 3 and 4, if you go back and read them this afternoon, they're like a dam breaking, water soaking through a parched land, water filling up the dry, cracked earth, bringing life to a region that had none. Words and words and more words gushing forth from the God who had seemed silent for so long. Words about hearing the cries of his people, words about the deliverance from Egypt that he's soon going to bring about, words about the land he's going to bring his people into, words about what Moses is to say to his people, words about what signs Moses should perform to prove that God is working, words about God's people plundering their enemies, words about why God will use Moses with all of his weaknesses to be his deliverer, words about who God is, and yes, to our point this morning, words that show God is Israel's loving and protective Father in heaven, who's saying, enough. Now, the content of those words is tremendously important. We're going to touch on those more in the next 2 points when we consider who God is and how he keeps his promises. But it's also essential for us, tremendously important for us this morning, to notice and appreciate the simple fact that God speaks to his people. God's speech isn't something to be taken for granted. God intelligibly, clearly, fully speaks to his children. God's speech is an act of God's grace, and it's something for us as God's people to marvel at. Although there are seasons in which God seems silent, our Father never leaves his children without promises, without commands, without true stories about who he is and what he's done for his people. He is a father that won't let his children sit in silence. Now, admittedly, the promises and commands and true stories the people of Israel had in Egypt, they were much smaller than what we've got in our Bibles today. They didn't have thousands of pages and 66 books, and also admittedly, 400 years is a long time to go without hearing from someone. We can maybe have some sympathy for Israel that the passage of time, the severity of their trials, and yes, their own hardness of heart, it'd make it very difficult to hear God's voice in Egypt. But Exodus 4, 21 to 23, it's a reminder our Father in heaven isn't really silent. Our Father had spoken to his children in history, and he continued to speak to his children at just the right time. Words and words and more words. Now, admittedly, the promises and commands and true stories that we have in our Bibles today are much more substantial than what Israel had in Egypt. But 2,000 years or so is a long time since God completed his word to his people through the prophets and the apostles, what we've got in our scriptures today. So yes, realistically, there are seasons for us as God's children when that passage of time, or maybe the severity of our trials, and yes, even the hardness of our hearts, it makes it difficult for us to hear God's voice through his word by his spirit. Seasons when we struggle to feel God's fatherly affection, his tenderness toward us. and our challenge in such a season, and maybe you're walking through one of those right now, our challenge is to remember that God's speech is an act of God's grace. His speech isn't something that we should take for granted. It's something that we should marvel at. Do we marvel at our Father's humility expressed in His Word? The Creator of the universe making Himself known clearly and intelligibly to His creatures. Think how difficult it can be to explain yourself to a child. I've got a 3-year-old and a 1.5-year-old. Explaining myself to them is often very difficult. And then consider, how wonderful is it that our Father, who is infinitely wise, He tells us, His finite children, about His ways and His works in a book, in human languages, translated into words that we can understand. God's humility. Do we marvel as well at our Father's generosity expressed in His Word? Our Father has always spoken the exact right things at the exact right time to His children in every period of redemptive history. But as God's people under the new covenant, we are graciously given the fullness of our Father's speech in His completed Word. So those thousands of pages, those 66 books of the Bible, those shouldn't feel like a burden to us. Those should feel like a lavishly stocked pantry into which we are invited by our Father in heaven and commanded, take and eat. Sustenance for every season of life, provision for every circumstance we could face. Our Father's generosity on full display in what He's spoken to us. Our Father has spoken, and He continues to speak to His children through His Word by His Spirit. And so in seasons when God seems silent, Exodus 4:21-23 reminds us He isn't really silent. These verses also alert us to one function of God's speech to His people. Our Father in heaven reminds us who He is and who we are. Let's look back at these verses. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I've put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that you won't let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Now, Exodus 3 and 4 are the immediate context for what God is saying here to Moses. In Exodus 3, God speaks to Moses at Mount Horeb, or Mount Sinai, out of the burning bush. We probably all remember this story. In Exodus 4, God's really working to convince Moses that he really will be the deliverer of his people. Despite all of Moses' doubts, all of his deficiencies, he will serve as the deliverer of Israel. And while God certainly has a lot to say about what he's going to do in these chapters, God also has a lot to say in these two chapters about who he is. These two chapters are immeasurably rich in revealing who this God is who's going to deliver his people from slavery in Egypt and deliver them into the land of promise in Canaan. And so God gives Moses, and by extension all of his people, both then and now, this series of stunning revelations about himself in these chapters. Three beautiful, clear, complementary pictures of who God is. He's the God who keeps covenant with his people. No less than 5 times from the end of Exodus 2 through the end of Exodus 4 does God identify himself as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, certainly God's identifying himself as the same God who interacted with Israel's forefathers in history, but he's saying something more than that. He's specifically identifying himself as the God who made promises to Israel's forefathers in history, who affirmed those promises from generation to generation, first Abraham, then Isaac, and then Jacob, and the God who's now working to keep those covenant promises to his people against all apparent odds. If you go back and read these two chapters, God's speech through these two chapters is very specific. calling to mind for His people the specific promises that He'd given to them generations ago. And in Exodus 2, 24 and 25, we're told this. And God heard their groaning. God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew He is the God who keeps covenant with His people. He's also, as we see in these chapters, Yahweh. I am who I am. Moses asked God in Exodus 3:13 how he's to identify God to His people. What name is he supposed to give Israel for their God? And this is how God responds in Exodus 3:14. I am who I am. And He said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now, a lot's wrapped up in this special name that God gives for His people to identify Him, a name that we see all over the Old Testament anytime we see Lord in all capitals. And honestly, there's more to the special name of God than we have time to unpack this morning. But in brief, I am points us to God as self-existent. No higher power brought God into being. He is. I am points us to God as self-sustaining. God's not dependent on anyone or anything outside of Himself for who He is. I am points us to God as unchanging. He is who He is, wholly self-consistent, immune to the advancing of time, steady through every circumstance. And I am points us to a specific God with a specific people. His name tells us that the Bible doesn't teach us about some generic deity. It's kind of sounding some vague notions about who God is. The Bible teaches us about a specific God, the one true God, with a specific name who has graciously chosen a specific people for Himself out of the world. That's who's being talked about in this book. So in contrast to His creatures, God's identity isn't determined or derived or dependent on anyone else. He is who He is. And the only way that we can come to know who He is by Him graciously stooping down to us and speaking, telling us who He is and what He's done, like a father patiently, in simple terms, kneeling beside His child and explaining Himself. He is Yahweh, I am who I am. Now, these are two pictures that we are probably more familiar with from Scripture. And alongside of those two beautiful complementary pictures God reveals to us through Moses in Exodus 3 and 4, we have this in Exodus 4, 21 to 23. That God is a father to His people. Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go that he may serve me. And in my experience, I've found that this picture of God, God as Father, in Exodus 3 and 4, it gets a bit lost in the shadow of those other two when you're reading through this narrative. It's part of my desire in preaching this passage this morning, highlighting God as our Father, not to downplay the importance of those other two pictures, but to elevate this stunning picture, God's fatherhood alongside of those others, the God who keeps covenant, Yahweh. Because God moves into a completely different register with this revelation of His nature, of His relationship with His people. He moves into the realm of the family with this description. There's a tenderness here, a comfort that God's people can draw from this picture, which is unique and important. Certainly, God relates to His people as a sovereign, relates to His subjects, as a king, relates to His people, making and keeping promises. He certainly relates to His people as the Creator, relates to His creatures, needing nothing but graciously providing everything they need. But hear this morning. God also relates to His people as a father relates to his children. Good fathers listen to their children. Good fathers not only remember their promises to their children, they also keep them. Good fathers don't abandon their children, but rush to rescue them at the right time. Good fathers defend their children against their enemies. And all of these things are present in these first few chapters of Exodus. All of these are true of our Father in heaven as relates to His interaction with His children. That should be no surprise because God is not simply a good father. He's the perfect Father, both to our Lord Jesus and also to His people who've been adopted into His family through Jesus. The perfect Father. Something for us to notice is that while we may be familiar with this concept of God as our Father, this is fresh revelation in Exodus 4. God hadn't revealed Himself to His people as Father until this moment. In bondage, in slavery, longing for God to say something. Imagine how comforting this must have been for God's people after 400 years of silence. God had not forgotten them. God had not cast them off. In fact, they are God's beloved children. He is their Father. And He is saying, enough. Let My people go. They could carry this with them into the wilderness. This was something they could draw encouragement and strength from as they're wandering on the way to Canaan. Even when God disciplines them, as He does in the wilderness, He's disciplining them as a loving Father. But it's also worth noting that in God's providence, God's timing, this comfort and encouragement and strength, it wasn't something Israel could draw on during their 400 years of captivity in Egypt. Now, certainly there were other words and promises and pictures of God they could cling to, but God hadn't revealed Himself as their Father until now, until Exodus 4. Israel and Egypt didn't have this beautiful, comforting picture of God as their Father to lean on till the very end of their season of silence. That is not the case for us today. If we've placed our faith in Jesus, we are able to have confidence that God is our Father regardless of the circumstances we might find ourselves in because of what God has revealed to us in His Word. We are able to know that our Father in heaven remains our Father even when He seems silent. See, this picture of God as Father, it continues to be developed throughout God's Word. In the Old Testament, we see the expectations God has for His children. We see that God disciplines His children in love. We see the affection God has for His children. But then we come to the New Testament. And the Father's relationship to His children becomes crystal clear to us through the teaching of Jesus and His apostles. Being one of God's children isn't our birthright because of our ancestry. It's not something that we earn. In John 1, 12 and 13... the Holy Spirit teaches us this. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. As God's children, we can have confidence to ask our Father for things, knowing that He will work for our good. In Matthew 7, verse 11, the Holy Spirit teaches us this. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who's in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? As God's children, we've been gifted God's Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit who testifies to us that we are God's kids, even in seasons when that's difficult to believe. In Romans 8, 15 and following, the Holy Spirit teaches us this. For you didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God. Now these truths from God's Word about God as our Father, they should stir each one of us up to thanksgiving and praise. But perhaps these truths are especially precious to those who are in a season in which God seems silent. I pray that in a season in which you can't quite hear God's voice, that the Holy Spirit would speak clearly to you through these scriptures, bearing witness to you that you are a child of God by His grace through faith alone. I pray that in a season in which you might be tempted to go silent toward God, you'd be reminded that your Father who's in heaven gives good gifts to those who ask Him, so that you'd continue to speak to your Father in heaven. I pray that in a season in which you struggle to feel God's fatherly affection, his tenderness towards you, you'd be reminded that you are not one of God's children because of the nobility of your birth or the goodness of your works. Your status as his child is secured by the work of Jesus on your behalf as you receive him and believe in his name. In these verses in Exodus 4, our Father in heaven reminds us who he is and also who we are. But these verses also tell us what God has done, what he's about to do. Our Father in heaven keeps his promises. Let's read these one more time. Exodus 4. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I've put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he won't let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" Now these words that we have in Exodus 4, 21 to 23, they're short, they're intense, they're descriptive expressions, and they're meant for the ears of Pharaoh, if you notice. God telling Pharaoh what he will soon do for his people, what Israel's father will soon do for his firstborn son. And while I think that the form of those words is intentional, short, punchy, direct, God isn't wasting any words on Pharaoh. He's extremely serious about letting his firstborn son go. The context of these verses makes clear there's a lot standing behind what God says here. Just as we saw that Exodus 3 and 4 expand on the revelation of who God is in these verses, those chapters also expand on the revelation we have here of what God will soon do for his people. Let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn. This is a simple command to Pharaoh. But encased in this simple command to Pharaoh is the content of what God's already recounted to Moses in those two chapters at Mount Sinai. God tells Moses at the burning bush that he has come down to deliver his people out of the hand of Egyptians. He tells Moses that he will bring his people up to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. It's in Exodus 3:8. He tells Moses that his people will serve him at Mount Sinai in Exodus 3:12. He tells Moses that he will stretch out his hand and strike Egypt in Exodus 3:20. He tells Moses that God's people will plunder the Egyptians in Exodus 3:22. And what's wonderful about all of this content packed in and behind God's command to Pharaoh in Exodus 4:23, "Let my people go, let my son go," is that it's not random or haphazard or spontaneous. God doesn't just dream these things up during the episode at the burning bush as he's pondering, "How do I bless these people? They've kind of had a hard time. Maybe I should do some good things for them." God has promised these things very specifically hundreds of years before to Abraham in Genesis 15, 13 to 16. And so while Pharaoh is hearing these things as a command, as a threat from God, God's children hear promises remembered in detail. Promises that are soon to be kept. In those 400 long years of silence, the Father hasn't forgotten his children, nor will he let a single word which he has spoken fall to the ground. Our Father in heaven keeps his promises. But these verses also make clear that the Father will keep his promises to his children against all odds. The imagery of these verses depicts really a confrontation between God and Pharaoh as this confrontation between two fathers. Two dads who are standing up on behalf of their sons. "Israel is my firstborn son. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." A showdown of dads. For God's children, there's a lot of encouragement to be drawn from this. They've got the creator of the universe standing up for them like an angry, protective father when his son has been mistreated. Pharaoh doesn't stand a chance. But we can't forget who Pharaoh is. Pharaoh is a head of state. Pharaoh is a king, and not just any king. The king of the nation which would have been considered the world superpower in the ancient Near East. and a king who generally would have been considered divine by the ancient world, a God in the flesh. These verses are anticipating not just a showdown between fathers, but really a showdown between gods. A showdown between the one true God and the man who fancies himself a God. And as much as we might sit here in 2022, scoff at the notion of a human ruler considering himself divine, I also don't think it's a stretch if you put yourself in Moses' shoes that what God is asking Moses to do here is to pass this message along to Pharaoh, and he was going to be standing before the most imposing human being on the planet and say these things. Let my son go. And if you don't let my son go, I will kill your firstborn son. If that's not intimidating enough, God actually here guarantees that Pharaoh won't be inclined to let God's people go. In this mystery of God's providence, God says, I will harden his heart so that he won't let my people go. So this most powerful man on the planet is going to stand against the deliverance of God's children, and rest assured, we have this word from God, he won't budge. And so as encouraging as it must have been for God's people that their father has remembered his promises, he's assuring them that they will keep them. This planned showdown with Pharaoh and God's guarantee that Pharaoh's heart will be hard, it can't have inspired a whole lot of confidence in God's people. In fact, we see over the next few chapters just how difficult Israel's deliverance ends up being. Moses has to perform miracle after miracle, even to be taken seriously by Pharaoh. In Pharaoh's hardness of heart, these miracles only anger him. They cause him to treat Israel worse than he did before. And yet we also see over the next few chapters that as imposing as a showdown with Pharaoh might seem for God's people, God is not intimidated. God is not taxed in delivering his people exactly as he said. Seemingly against all odds, against an angry ruler, against that ruler's hardened heart, not a promise of God falls to the ground. All of them kept. So my question for you this morning, what odds seem to be stacked against God keeping his promises to you in Jesus? Trust me, I know what this can feel like in seasons when God seems silent. We can't quite hear God's voice like we do at other times. We struggle to feel God's fatherly affection, his tenderness toward us. The volume of the voices of our enemies is just cranked up. Our own doubts about the unlikelihood of God keeping his word to us become deafening. If we're asked to list the reasons why we might doubt God's goodness toward us as his children, we could go on and on and on and say, here's all the reasons I'm struggling with that right now. We could list hurdle after impossible hurdle which stand between our current circumstances and what God has promised. And in reality, for recognizing who we are, it's not all that difficult to intimidate us into thinking that God's promises will fail. It doesn't take all that much for us to imagine that our enemies are more imposing than our God. As creatures, we often fail to grasp the big picture of what God is doing in the world, in our lives, to grasp the big picture of who God actually is. As fallen creatures, sinful creatures, our minds are easily deceived into thinking that our Father in heaven might not be good after all. Or if he is good, maybe he isn't all that powerful. Thanks be to God for passages like Exodus 4, 21 to 23. A passage which reminds us that our Father in heaven is good. He remembers his promises to his children and will keep them without fail. A passage that also reminds us that our Father in heaven is powerful. Even if the most important, imposing, hardened person on earth were to stand between us and God's promises, God will keep his word. This is a passage that helpfully illustrates for us that truth of Romans 8, 38 and 39. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, got a hardened ruler here, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Though Pharaoh stand in our way, our Father in heaven will keep his promises. Now, one of the ironies of a sermon like this, about the struggles and the difficulties that we face in seasons when God seems silent, seasons in which it's difficult for us to feel God's fatherly love toward us, is that in the very practice of gathering together this morning as God's people, opening God's word together, God is not, in fact, silent. God is speaking to us, each of us, through his word and by his Holy Spirit, even this morning. He's speaking to those here this morning who are his children by faith, but who really are struggling in a season in which God seems silent. When God's voice sounds muffled or non-existent, when maybe the notion of God as a loving father sounds like a cruel joke, he's reminding you this morning that he's never truly silent. Your Father in heaven has gifted you with ordinary means that provide extraordinary access to the God who created and sustains the universe. And we've already been encouraged this morning by the gift we have in God's Word, but he's also blessed us with the gifts of prayer, the gifts of his sacraments, ordinary means through which our Father is always speaking to us if we will but seek him there. I'm certainly not trying to downplay the terribly difficult or alienating experience when God seems to be silent in your life. But I am encouraging you, seek God where he may be found. I'm challenging you, don't cut yourself off from those means by which our Father has promised to speak to his children. He's also speaking to those here this morning who are his children and who are in a comfortable and comforting season with your Father in heaven. Bask in this season of sweet fellowship and confidence in your Father's affection with gratitude and with joy. But also realize those seasons don't last forever. You very much need to fill the shelves of your spiritual pantry with the truths from Exodus 4. To have sustenance from God's word for more lean times. And also, listen to this, to realize that there are those around you who are in a season when God seems silent. And most often, these spiritual siblings, they don't need monologues from us about God's goodness and their wickedness like Job's friends offered to him when he was struggling. Those who are currently experiencing such a season often simply need our faithful, silent presence by their side. They need our silent intercession that they might once again see and know and hear the affections of their Father in heaven. We'd be faithful in interceding for them in that way. And finally, he's speaking to those here this morning who may not yet be a part of God's family, who may not have any idea how that would even be possible. He's calling you into his family through his Son, Jesus. If you will turn from your sin and believe in him. He's telling you that his family isn't an exclusive, exclusionary club with secret initiation rites or the inheritance of the elite few. It's for anyone who will receive and believe in Jesus. If you want to know more about becoming a part of God's family this morning, I'd encourage you, please talk to someone before you leave here today. May our Father in heaven speak to each of our hearts this morning by his Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father in heaven, what a gift that we have.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.